Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back. I'm here with Andy today, talking about pastoral ministry today and getting into the seven pastoral priorities, what I just came up with several years ago, thinking about regulative principle pastoring. We follow the regulative principle here with worship, and I think most of our listeners are going to be familiar with that. Mm-hmm. And the whole idea has been, and we've talked about this over the years, but what has God prescribed pastoral ministry to be? Back when I read Eugene Peterson's The Contemplative Pastor, one of the chapters in there was called The Busy Pastor or something like that. And he had in there an example of a pastor whose ministry is given to him by the people rather than God. Mm-hmm. And his challenge is that the busy pastor is a pastor that's disqualifying himself. And he says it in an eloquent way. It's Eugene Peterson. But he said the whole idea is you've got to take control of your schedule, that it needs to be defined by God. What is pastoral ministry? What is your assignment from God in the work? And in that way, you're able to know when people come to you with various kinds of things, what is and what isn't your responsibility. So needing to get a handle on what God has called this work to be. And so that's the whole idea with a series of regulative principle pastoring. And we talked at kind of an overview level last week, but I thought we would talk today and just narrow down into each of these seven and have an individual episode for them. And the first one is just knowing and loving Jesus. And the way I set this up in the overview is talking about the sin failures that Howard Hendricks addressed with 243 pastors, and those four criteria, I'll lay them out and we'll pray and then get into our discussion. Seem to be very, very simple things that could be corrected that could have turned this around for those 243 men, and then however many hundreds or even thousands that have fallen since then and disqualified themselves. So number one was a neglect of spiritual disciplines. So pastors who were just neglecting the basic things, just prayer, scripture, things like family worship, probably those sorts of things where everything is just about the job, but it's not real devotional life, just basic spiritual disciplines. Number two was no accountability. And we're going to talk about friendship in a later episode. And yet pastors say they need accountability, say others need accountability. They need brothers walking alongside of them, helping them in their walk with the Lord, and they don't have it themselves. So neglect of accountability. Number three would be time spent alone with women that are not their wives. So rejecting the Billy Graham rule. Mm-hmm. And we talk about Billy Graham quite a bit. Billy Graham had some wisdom, and that was one of the pieces of wisdom that he offered, is don't meet with women alone. And number four was this arrogant belief that how the study said it was, this would never happen to me. But I prefer saying the arrogant presumption that I will never do this. I would never disqualify myself from ministry. And I say arrogance because we all know our potential, and hopefully we know our potential is to be a dog, to be pretty bad in a lot of areas in life, apart from the work of the Spirit. So we're going to talk about that number one point of walking with the Lord as a pastor, and that being a central role in maintaining the character that originally qualified you for pastoral ministry. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I ask your blessing. Thank you for Andy and the qualified men that we have here as elders at our church. And Lord, may this go out to be an encouragement to brothers that are out there. And in particular, the passages we're going to be looking at and the dialogue that we have, may it be an encouragement to those men that may be just veering just a little bit in pastoral ministry and neglecting some simple things, but things that can be massively consequential in their life. And so help this be an encouragement. And for the non-pastors listening in, I pray that this would be also encouraging for them and would build them up also. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So you've seen it. Do you know people personally, pastors that have morally failed and disqualified themselves?
Yes. Yeah. Not so much on the adultery side of things, but mm-hmm. the idea of abusive relationships and mm-hmm. pridefulness mm-hmm. and allowing sort of a office for themselves that puts them above the other elders, that sort of thing. So domineering sort of leadership, and I've seen ministries crash and burn from that. Thankfully, I've not had many personal relationships with pastors that have had sexual moral failings, but this is what I see to be more prominent.
Yeah. Well, I've known a few, but even in this area, if we think about the churches that, because I grew up here, you didn't, but you've probably experienced this back home, where your home used to be, where a church would get really, really big, really fast, and then there was moral failure of the pastor, and the church dwindles down to next to nothing, and those people all go, and then there's another church that grows really, really fast, same thing happens. And in our area, over the last 25 to 30 years, there's been probably five or six churches that had 500 plus people that don't exist anymore today, or have hardly nobody left in the congregation today due to poor leadership. And men that are called to pastoral ministry, at some point, they have to have an external affirmation of that internal call. So at some point, there's been a group or a council of elders or a congregation that said, we approve you into pastoral ministry based on the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And at some point along the way, they fail. There's a failure. There's sin. And some of that might be revealed instantaneously, like in the issue of infidelity or something like that, where that's exposed, immediately fired. Others, it may take time, and it may be patterns of lying, or maybe whatever else that you fit into that domineering, like you'd already said. But if we're not careful, that character that first got us qualified can begin to wane. And I think as men get older, there can be a temptation to get not just the sloth rise up inside of us, but zeal without knowledge is bad, Book of Romans, but the Bible tells us not to be slothful in zeal also. That's Romans as well. And I think that can happen, and all of a sudden a man can be in a place that he never intended to be.
Yeah. So do you think that transition is an immediate thing, like a lapse of judgment? Like a lot of people will say, I just made a bad decision. And, or do you think it's more of a slow fade? Do you think it's something that a little bit of rest and folding of the hands, as Proverbs says, and then eventually it comes on you like an armed man?
Yeah.
Right. Do you think that being slack in personal piety?
Yeah, I think it can look in different ways. So I think there's been pastors that due to neglect of their work end up disqualifying themselves because the congregation sees it. And they either resign, retire, move on, or you can be the kind of guy that's so ambitious that you just burn yourself out, and your ambition for what might have started as really good things drives out the things that are more central. I think Darren Patrick, I think about Darren in that way. I've known Darren for a long time before he took his own life. Hopefully it was an accident. There's still a group of people around here that are holding on to that might have been a possibility, but he was a guy, I think it was just exhausted with so much stuff that was going on, and he let basic character things slip through the cracks, and it ended up being a chasm. And I think that wasn't from laziness. I think it was extreme ambition. And, you know, when he was in a room, we've talked about gravitas before, but I've never met anyone with that kind of gravitas in my life. And I think because of that, wherever you go, you get more responsibilities and more good opportunities. And I think some basic things then get minimized or assumed in a man's life. And then you're the kind of guy that wakes up and realizes, man, I have had other people prepare my sermons, and I get up and read it. I haven't been in prayer. I've not been reading my Bible personally. And you just wake up a different man. And then your conscience can be seared. I think that's, you know, we talked about this last Sunday, that you can be unaware of anything against your conscience, clean conscience, and yet still not be acquitted because God sees the secret motives, knows us better than we know ourselves. So I think there's many ways that a pastor can get there, and it may look different.
Are there any particular sins that pastors are prone to that are harder to detect in yourself? Like pride, for example.
Definitely. So to bring up Eugene Peterson again, he wrote another book on pastoral ministry. He wrote five of them. One of them was called Working the Angles. And in that book, he talks about, by the way, this is not an endorsement of Eugene Peterson's theology, but he's got a lot of practical, helpful things in pastoral ministry that are really spot on. And in Working the Angles, what he talks about, how how the visible ministry of a man can, the external shell of that ministry can look really good and healthy. So he can be prepared to preach as far as the congregation is concerned and get up and preach a suitable sermon, one that doesn't raise any eyebrows, doesn't cause suspicion or anything like that. So you can kind of work, what he calls it, work in the angles where the visible sides of ministry is acceptable to the congregation to keep him employed. But then the things that are underneath that are not seen are the areas of neglect. So I think that happens also with, you know, preparation to preach every week, especially if you're a pastor that's preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's a lot of preparation that goes in. So what you feel like is that, well, I'm prepping for a sermon. You know, I don't need any time with the Lord. I'm spending time with the Lord doing this. And I think subtly ministry that is a specific and unique calling can very quickly turn into, it's just a general, it's my job. It's just what I do. And I can keep doing it in a satisfactory manner to keep the job, but the affection, the zeal, the careful attention to your own character and integrity can get thrown out the window as long as the people are pleased. And so I think there's subtle dangers, real dangers for pastors in those areas for sure.
So in a sense, you turn your ministry into a checklist that if you check all the boxes this week, then your ministry appears successful, appears that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It allows you that inner comfort of being unassailable.
Yeah.
But inwardly, your heart's not in it.
Well, I have a guy I know that was in an extramarital affair for 5 years with a woman, 5 months, sorry, with a woman that was not his wife in the congregation. For 5 months, he was preparing what the people thought were probably pretty good sermons. You know, he's a good preacher. He was getting up in front of people. He was doing pastoral work, probably did a couple weddings, maybe did some funerals, and was doing things that the congregation, they couldn't see. And yet, the things they couldn't see, there's this rot that's there for 5 months. And just imagine what it took and what it, for these 243 guys that were disqualified, what it would have taken week in and week out to suppress that conviction of the Holy Spirit, or to be so calloused to where you felt okay stepping behind a pulpit, opening the Bible and declaring, thus saith the Lord, knowing that those sorts of skeletons are there. And I think, again, the human heart, even when we have the Spirit of God, its ability to be calloused to things that we think are no big deal, then next year, the things that we think are no big deal are a bigger deal. And then the next year, the things you think, well, those really weren't that big of a deal, this is really not that big of a deal, to the point that you're not in step with reality as you were when you first got into ministry with those men who laid hands on you in prayer to affirm that calling in your life. And so I think that, you know, what takes pastors out the most is just not being a godly Christian man. And that sounds so it's not that they're preaching terrible sermons, it's not that they're not doing ministry in the right way, it's that their own walk with the Lord is so askew that the foundation that should be there by way of character isn't, and eventually it ends up exposing itself. It's just a matter of time. And sadly, there's some men that have been disqualified that have continued in pastoral ministry for years, disqualified. And for various reasons, it's not been discovered. But in time, you know, when Christ returns, especially, or when they go to meet their maker and stand before Christ, their judge, those sins will be exposed. But it is a particular danger. And I think everybody out there listening probably knows a few, maybe even a handful of pastors that have disqualified themselves. So it is a real problem for pastors who are not walking humbly before God and before others.
So you see sort of two responses to that, to living a sort of double life where you're inwardly wrestling with or you're cherishing one sin, but your outward ministry is, it seems like everything's going well. And you'd think that people in that have either a seared conscience to where they have lied to themselves to the point where they think that what they're doing is either okay or that God won't see it. Or they have an inward guilt that they're constantly battling. And either way, it's sort of their ministry serves as sort of a fig leaf.
Yeah.
Where they're trying to hide their sin, but you have varying levels of conscience there where they know it and are deeply struggling with it,
mm-hmm.
or that they have so seared their conscience that it doesn't even bother them.
Yeah, definitely. And you can use, you know, men in those situations. I think it's easy. We would always have to keep an eye on about ourselves and our pastoral team,
mm-hmm.
and any pastoral team, is you can use Bible verses to justify your own sin. And I think that that's a really easy thing to do, to behave badly and say, but look, there's examples here. You talk about the serrated edge, you know, with Doug Wilson. Okay, the serrated edge is serrated, and it's harder to use a serrated edge or to know what it's used for when it comes to how we conduct ourselves in public, when to use that language, serrated edge, and when not to. And, you know, I think you can say whatever you want and be bullish and just be a person that's always causing strife, and then have a biblical justification for it, and ignore other verses that talk about, you know, not doing that because it's not convenient for your particular behavior at that moment.
Right. You could use Elijah as an example and become a scoffer,
mm-hmm.
and become a reviler,
yeah,
and think it justifiable.
Absolutely.
For example, now that we know that the scriptures do use harsh language, and that even the apostles use harsh language, and knowing when to use it and how is a particular skill, but it can't be a cover for simply being a reviler.
Yeah.
This is an example.
Yeah. But the reviler, if he's witty enough, will say, I'm not a reviler because I'm doing what Elijah did.
And just like Satan can twist scripture to his own ends, so we do for self-justification. That's a good point.
Let me read 1 Timothy 3. You guys are familiar with this, but I'm going to read it again. An overseer must be... Okay, let's start from verse 1. If this is a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires to the office of elder or of overseer, he desires a good work. So the first requirement to being an elder is a proper ambition to be an overseer. That's what you want. It's a godly ambition, not a selfish ambition. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, it's important, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceful, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. Man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And not a new convert, so he may not be conceited and fall into the temptation of the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. These kind of are all under the category of above reproach. But this is the standard by which the laying on of hands happens, to where a congregation is able to affirm, this is an elder that we can follow. And then at some point along the way, those that are disqualifying themselves are disqualifying themselves according to this standard here. And apparently it's easy for pastors to be doing the work based on the sheer numbers and the volume, and anecdotally, how few pastors I've seen finish well, unfortunately, that it's difficult to remain qualified. And if you pull out any one of these certain things like temperate or sobriety of mind, sensible, hospitable, not pugnacious, considerate, is a pastor considerate? Or is he accusatory? You know, those are things of particular emphasis that we ought to focus on in our own heart and character, that, again, we're not working the angles to be able to have this public ministry at the church or even outside of the church. And I think we have to be cautious even doing a podcast. And some of the verses we're going to look at here in a little bit would touch on that we're remaining true to the boundaries that God has set for us. We have particular skill sets. God determines the effectiveness of that. But I think it's easy for pastors to want to get more than God has given them when it comes in the area of influence, or even in the area of giftedness that God has bestowed upon each one of us. So I think there's a clear call for pastors at any given season of their life to reflect again, how am I doing? Not to be morbidly introspective, but asking your wife, asking your elders, you know, making sure that your elders don't see anything in you that would lead to the possibility of being disqualified. There's got to be that sort of accountability there.
Yeah, exactly. So what then practically can pastors do to understand where they're at if they are drifting,
mm-hmm.
and how do they get back on that path?
Yeah. Well, I think a simple prayer, just asking God, God, is there, it's always being honest with the Lord and praying, God, reveal things in me. If there's anything in me that's unclean, reveal that. If there's any area of my character, and he will. Like, I know areas of my character right now that has been a struggle in the area of patience with my children, particularly at night. And I think I'm doing better. I really think I've been getting better with that. I think it's objective that over time that there's been growth there. But that's a particular area that that's frustrating for me. There's areas of sloth in my life. And what I've noticed, and it's hard to admit because I despise that, but in things that I don't think are important, I don't think of them. And it's laziness on my part to not do what I need to do because it's not a priority in my mind.
Yeah,
but it may be a priority to my wife and children. It may be a priority here in the church. And I don't think about it or don't pursue it, don't write it down, don't do it immediately. And it gets delayed to kick the can down, the can down tomorrow. So I think most guys, if you're just walking with the Lord, you know the areas of your life that you struggle. But I think that, you know, the thing we're going to be talking about here in a few weeks is the importance of real accountability requires real friendship. I think that elders have to have real friends that can talk to them in an honest way, that can say, man, I'm seeing this in you. And they're the kind of men that are not an echo chamber, that really, they don't think you're awesome. And, you know, the elders that we have, I think we all really love each other, but none of us are enthralled with each other. You know what I mean? We don't think that somebody here is the greatest thing that can't make mistakes. And
right. We're not high on our own gas.
Yeah. We're not stroking each other's egos or anything like that.
It's good to have that and not have a bunch of yes men who just go around, said hi on each other's gas. But the idea of also the family and your wife and being able to have honest conversations with your wife and be able to ask, you know, honey, do you see anything in me, any neglect of spiritual discipline or any lack of patience or being able to ask those honest questions? Michael Foster had a questionnaire that he would give to his elders, but it was for the wife to answer.
Yeah.
In that, which I think was pretty neat that you're able to get that perspective, because a blind spot is a blind spot for a reason. You can't see it.
Yeah.
But your closest neighbor, your wife can in a lot of ways. And of course, you know, I struggle with your own sins, but you can trust someone in that close proximity to at least be able to see the truth of some of the struggles there and be honest about it.
So. Yeah, I mean, ask your wife, honey, how do you think I'm doing?
Yeah.
And see what she says. We should do that questionnaire, by the way, with our next elder candidates.
That would be great. But also with your kids and being able to pride, it seeps its way in. It's not a quick thing, but with, you know, are you apologizing to your kids when you wrong them, when you fail them, when you sin against them? Or are you too good for that?
Yeah.
You know, apologizing to your wife, do you ask forgiveness instead of just saying, I'm sorry, I'll try better next time? Do you actually ask and receive forgiveness? I think those sort of things are so uncomfortable because they poke holes in our pride, but they are indications of health. Do you gladly receive correction from your fellow elders? Or are you trying to build that unassailable wall that no one will be able to criticize you?
Yeah, very good. Well, there's a passage that I've gone over. Well, it's been years ago at this time, probably 4 or 5 years ago on this podcast, but we went through these and talked just, I think it was called like 4 encouragements for pastors or something like that from these verses. But I think this has particular help for the long view of ministry that will help keep a man grounded in his place that God has called him and in the work God has called him to. So we're going to go through this real quick and then make some comments on it. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and starting verse 12. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Now let's just stop there and talk about comparison. Paul is saying that he and his group that's running with him they're not going to be comparing themselves to others, the very ones that are commending themselves. So there's two groups here. One is commending themselves as valuable to the body of Christ, as maybe more gifted or skilled than others, could be the super apostles or something like that. and regularly kind of nipping at Paul when he's gone in a way. And Paul is here comfortably saying, I'm not going to compare myself with those that are commending themselves. And the comparison game, I think, can be particularly in internet age. You know, used to in ministry, you knew a few of the pastors in your town, and then you knew the big ministries. I mean, even in the 90s or early 2000s, the people you followed were the ones that had the magazines that came out that you subscribed to. You know, Ligonier was around, you know, MacArthur's ministry, you know, Piper, whoever else was in the 90s, those guys. But you didn't have this internet knowledge of every pastor in the country. There was no podcasts. There was no, you know, groups of people that your people could really be following other than just a book that comes out every 6 months from their favorite author or something like that.
That was probably ghostwritten anyway.
It was probably ghostwritten. That's right. Yeah. Because I know that, to drop his name for a third time, but I know Eugene Peterson got into writing through ghostwriting. He was writing for others. I have a friend of mine that ghost wrote for another friend, wrote his book for him. And so it's different now with the comparison thing. If it was an issue in the first century, and Paul was saying, I'm not going to compare myself with those that are committing themselves, that I think it's exponentially more difficult now to compare yourself. And you look at different skill sets and measures of effectiveness that God has given to other people, and how easy it would be for pastors just to be down. Like, really? Most pastors are pastoring smaller churches. Mm-hmm. And probably want their church to grow. They want to see people meet Jesus. They love the Lord. They want to see people grow in Christ, get saved, and disciple them. That's what they want to see. And then it's the church across town, or every single church they see out on the internet. It's got explosive growth and all that kind of stuff. And that comparison thing can really pull a man away from his particular skill sets and callings that God has called him to. And we're going to see here in just a minute another temptation that's related to that, about wanting to go beyond where God has set up boundaries in your ministry. But that comparison thing can be, I've done that in my life. Yeah. Even with preaching, like, as a competitive guy, I want to be the best preacher that I can be. And when you're younger, I don't know if you felt like this with leading worship, but when I was younger, man, I thought I was a really good preacher. You get older and you get a better and more sober assessment of your own giftings.
Yeah.
And you realize, you get more comfortable with how God has built you.
Yeah.
And made you, and even the ministry that you're a part of, and it becomes more special than if I would have got some of the things I thought I wanted when I was early in ministry.
Yeah. You can get, as a musician, you can get prideful to the point where you don't want to listen to other musicians because you think either I could do that, or I could never do that. And you have those two sides of that same coin, and it makes you just not even want to listen to other music because you feel like it's all a constant comparison to your skill. But that's, and I can imagine it being that same way with preaching. It's like, you either listen to celebrity preachers all the time to try to pick up their mannerisms and skills and try to learn lessons, and, oh, that was a good illustration, I'll take that. Or you never want to listen to anybody because you can pridefully say, well, they don't have anything that I can learn from. Either I'm already good, or I don't want to be prideful like they are. But you're being prideful and refusing to hear fellow brothers in Christ preach. And so it's just sort of a weird thing. Pride can lead you in all sorts of different directions.
Yeah, and it can also lead to, subtle self-loathing. I can listen to, I'm surrounded by guys that are smarter than me. And growing up, I did terrible in school. And God has gifted me with being able to learn and study and pursue continued growth in a lot of different areas of just the things that I enjoy studying. And so I've grown over the years just in knowledge. But when I'm around people that are smarter than me, I regularly think, man, I am retarded. And when I hear really good content out there with some podcast or something, I think, man, I know, you can't see me holding my fingers up right now, but I've got like an inch, and there's miles above me, and I just feel like I know so little. And, it goes back even like with ability, but knowledge is the same way. The older you get, the more and more inadequate I feel in so many different categories of life, just areas that I feel more dependent upon the Lord, more dependent upon brothers and sisters in Christ, it's weird. It's like you feel almost less competent the older you get. And maybe that's just God established order of growth. Maybe it's wisdom. Mm-hmm. I'd like to think it's wisdom. I'd like to think it's humility. I hope. But yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've thought, man, he's smart and I am a dumb. Okay, so the comparison game can lead men to places where they're running and chasing somebody they're not, or trying to be somebody they're not, and you neglect areas in your life. Okay, number one, or number two, verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure within the measure of the area of influence that God appointed to us as a measure. Now, I love this because each man has a particular calling, and God is going to use that man according to his secret decree in the way that he sees fit. And he's going to providentially order that according to that secret decree. And there's measures and bounds upon a pastor's life. And you can either be frustrated by that and think, well, I want the measure of my ministry to be bigger, broader. I want it to go out. I want the limits to be way out there. And you find yourself like D.A. Carson's father, preached to 14 tonight, preached poorly, was not edified, went home, spent time with mother, watched a little bit of TV, was still not edified, got a good night's sleep. Basic journal entries of the life of what he calls an ordinary pastor. And if you're in it to do something that God has not prescribed for you to do, or if you're not content in the ways that God has built you, you're going to burn out because you're never going to be satisfied. The wins that you see in front of you, the work that you see God doing in front of you, and it's not the godly ambition's good. We need men, they're very ambitious. But to want another man's ministry or a larger measure, it goes, again, it's intricately connected to that comparison game, is being discontent with the measure of ministry that God has prescribed to you. And I think every man has to be excited about what God is doing more than he is frustrated about what God isn't doing, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. And in that way, even ministry success can be a temptation. You know, when you feel like things are going well, you feel like, oh, you know, we're in a season of growth and lots of, you know, excitement building around the ministry, and feel like you might be stepping into a new season of having greater influence and growing into that. There comes unique temptations to that season too. How could somebody in that season who is find themselves constantly longing for more and more and more satisfaction?
Yeah, right. Well, that's why people, you know, men end up chasing that satisfaction with other things.
Yeah,
I think, and to where no longer the work that God has given him, it doesn't satisfy. So I'm going to go get something that does, or chase something that does.
Yeah.
And maybe I'll keep doing what I'm doing just to, again, keep safe face.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's all sorts of stuff. All right. Again, it's related. Verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves. And then into verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure in another man's labors. So it's easy to be slothful, but it's also easy to overextend yourself.
Yeah,
in ministry. And, you know, people talk about pastoral burnout,
mm-hmm.
you know, year six, year seven, pastoral burnout. And in the whole sabbatical conversation that people have, a lot of the numbers that I see usually are like year five to seven, something like that, where people run. And there is a way that pastors can be so hurried and so busy where they always feel like they're drowning.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons I want to do this series is to give you somewhat of a biblical vision of pastoral ministry to where you don't feel like you're drowning all the time. What would Jim Gaffigan say? He's like, what is it like having five children? He's like, well, it's imagine you're drowning and then somebody throws you a maybe, you know, it's like, and a lot of times with ministry, that's what guys feel like. And they just run themselves ragged morning to night, every single day. And how many pastors that from the last generation that had this weird guilt, well, I'm getting paid from the church, so I've got to neglect everything else in my life and give myself wholly to the church. And, you know, I talked to a man one time that said, literally, I can't remember a single time I played the yard with my children. And it's a man we did ministry with. And he said every single morning from like 6 in the morning until about 9 p.m. at night, I was going and did that for like 50 years. And, you know, I'd like to think that he might have done things differently, but I don't know. I don't know if he would have or not. I think we've got to be cautious to not overextend ourselves. Work hard, do the work, but don't let other people dictate what your life is going to be.
Yeah. You're in most churches, you will have a sort of hard case person who wonders about what you do all day.
Oh my goodness. Yeah.
And if you build your schedule with that person in mind, you're going to set yourself up for burnout.
Oh, but it's easy. We've done that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, when we were a ministry at a previous church, there were Hawkeyes everywhere, and it made you nervous to walk in the building, to leave the building. You know, they're always lurking around wondering, what are they doing? 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 And you just, there was no freedom at all. It was like the tyranny of the chicken lady, you know?
You mean the shepherds out there with the sheep? What are they are supposed to be here in the barn?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Can't believe you're out there spending time with people. You know, you need to be back. You should be back here.
Eating breakfast with them? It's a waste of time.
Yeah, you're eating breakfast with people from our church, but you came in, you're 10 minutes late. What's up with that? And that kind of tyranny is a lot of times self-imposed. You're going to have to make some people unhappy if you're not going to overextend yourself. But also, if you train your people in that way, and one trick that Peterson talks about is, if you build your schedule, people trust the schedule book. And if you say, hey, I've got an appointment, and that appointment is, I know that tonight I'm coming back to the church building for 3 hours. I'm going to be at home at 2:30 and spend some time with my kids in the afternoon. And you say, hey, I can't meet right now. We'll meet at a different time. I've got an appointment.
Mm-hmm.
And that appointment is, I'm going to go home and spend the appointment with my family. That is respected by the people, but also you're taking control of that schedule.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, if it's somebody that's like, you know, my husband just died in a car crash, you're going to say, I'm sorry, I can't go spend time with my family. I'm going to go spend time. I'm going to be there
now. In the same way that there are seasons as a farmer, where you have planting and harvest, and it's all hands on deck for certain seasons. You know, pastors will, you know, you might have had a hard day, but when those emergencies come along, you're at the hospital at, you know, 11:30 at night, you know, help praying with folks. But that's not a usual thing.
Yeah.
It's sort of built in to the whole shebang. But if you're not careful and you let that person set your schedule, if you build your schedule with that extremely hovering person in mind, then you aren't going to set aside enough time for your family, and you're going to neglect some of the character aspects of what makes being a pastor a successful thing.
Yeah.
So,
okay. So here's what I want for our elders. Here's what I want for you, pastor. And for those listening in that are not pastors, here's what I want for your pastor. I want them to finish well. And I've over the years had just these four or five qualifications of finishing well. It's pretty simple. If you get to formal retirement age, I mean, a man's going to work till he dies, but formal retirement age, and let's just say you still are humbly walking before God and man, you love Jesus, you know you're loved by God, and there's still a preciousness to your walk with God, well, okay, that's success. Number two, does your wife still like you? I'm not asking if you're married still, but is your marriage good? Is it healthy? Do you like being around each other? Okay, that's good. Are your children walking with the Lord? Criteria three. Are they walking with the Lord? Okay, isn't that what we all want? We want all our children and Lord willing, all of our grandchildren walking with the Lord. Okay, so if your children are walking with the Lord, and if you still love the church, if you're not retiring bitter at the church, you still love the local church, and you're committed to the local church. And then number five, you are still making disciples. Are you still spending time investing into other people? Are you spending time with your kids and grandkids? Are you spending time with the men of the church? Are there guys that you're investing in, the other elders? You still love the church, and you're still making disciples. Those basic criteria has nothing to do with the reach, has nothing to do with, you know, numbers, any of those sorts of things. If you've ever been invited to preach at a conference or any of that, it has everything to do with basic character qualities. And you could also add in there no disqualifying sin failure in your life as a sixth. Those seem pretty basic, and it all goes down to the very first point that we're talking about here, is knowing and loving Jesus. As a pastor, you're just a good, godly Christian man that has zeal for the Lord, and that zeal is rooted with knowledge. And by that, and by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do well. And we'll look back at formal retirement age, or look back over your life, and you say, my goodness, look what God has done. And, you know, God is fully capable of preserving us in those ways. And we just want to do what we can to mitigate our ability to be a moron. And humbly walking with God is the first place to start. So pastoral priority number one, know and love Jesus.